Good evening. If you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. I want to welcome our visitors here in the middle of the room. Glad to see the Denny's back. This will be our last session on Elijah for a while at least. I'll be going on sabbatical and maybe, Lord willing, at a later date, we'll pick up and look at the rest of his life, but this will be our last session for a while. And, with the Lord's help, we'll try to cover chapter 19 tonight. We left Elijah last Wednesday night in the aftermath of the showdown on Mount Carmel, where the Lord Jehovah showed himself strong. And we see where God answered by fire and then answered with the rain as Elijah prayed that there would be rain. And then we saw that Ahab headed back to Jezreel to let his wicked wife Jezebel know what had happened. We saw there that he returned to Jezreel in chapter 19, verse 1, and he informed his wife as to what had happened, and then Jezebel makes this statement in verse 2. Essentially, she says, tell Elijah he's got 24 hours, and he's a dead man. You notice in verse 3, it says, and when he saw that, he's now in the mode of living by sight rather than by faith, he arose and he ran for his life. He went all the way to Beersheba. He headed south, terrified for his life. Then we came to verse 4 where we stopped last week. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. We have to wonder, how in the world did this great man of God ever wind up in such a state of despair and desperation? And I think to understand that, we have to remember what it was that drove him in the first place. And we'll recall that, as he points out later in this chapter, we'll see, he was a man that was jealous for God. He was jealous for the honor and the glory of God, and he was brokenhearted that Israel had turned to idolatry, had turned their back on God, and it had broken his heart. And now, after 3.5 years, after pronouncing the drought, after God sustained him in supernatural ways, 1.5 years or so at the brook Cherith, and 2 years or so at Zarephath, after we see God working in tremendous ways, raising the widow's son from the dead, and then with Elijah calling down fire from heaven, and then calling for rain, and God answering him in all of these instances, such a tremendous spiritual victory. In the aftermath of all of that, we see him in an utter state of desperation, all because of one silly, henpecking, wicked woman named Jezebel, who threatened on the authority of her gods, which don't even exist, that he was going to be dead in 24 hours. How could a man that God had used in such mighty ways, that he had depended upon God, God had worked and taught him lessons for 3.5 years, shown himself strong in a tremendous victory over the prophets of Baal, how can he be running for his life at the threat of this wicked Queen Jezebel? Well, you know, when you think about his heart's desire, and that is to see the salvation of Israel, to see the hearts of the people turn back to God, to see true repentance, and to see God honored and glorified, that's all he cared about. And he looked around, and all he saw was failure. He felt like he had no fruit to show nothing to show for all of his efforts. And he basically was out of hope. And you know, the human will is very strong. We can stand up under a lot of adversity, under a lot of trials. There's much that the human will can take. But in the absence of hope, sometimes even the desire to live can be lost. And I think that's the point at which we see Elijah here. I mean, that self-preservation instinct is so strong. We put our hand on the hot stove and we immediately pull back. We get too close to the edge of the cliff and we pull back. There's this strong desire to live, but when we lose hope, sometimes even the will to live is gone. And so Elijah, he heads south and he finds himself under the juniper tree. He says, "That's it. It's enough. Take away my life." He felt as though, no doubt, that in the absence of any outward evidence of victory, that his labor had been in vain. But you know, we're told that we're to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. But sometimes we can feel that it is, because we look around and we don't see the kind of fruit that we would like to see, and we just lose hope, and we find ourselves calling out to God, you know, it is enough, I'm ready to die. And perhaps, and it's been suggested that as he thought about Jezebel's threat to take his life within 24 hours, he probably thought to himself that, you know, I'd rather die at the hand of God than at the hands of this wicked woman. So just take me home. I'm ready to go. But, you know, that's what was going on down here on earth. But as I thought about it, I want us to think for a moment about what was going on in heaven when Elijah was sitting under that juniper tree saying, "It's enough. Just take my life. I give up. All I wanted was to see God honored and glorified and the people repent and their hearts turn back to God. But alas, I see no evidence of any repentance. I've been a total failure." Do you think that went unnoticed in the courts of heaven? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You see, Elijah had a heart for God, and God knew that. And we have every reason to believe that God looked down from heaven and was touched with the feeling of his infirmity, and felt his grief, and knew his heart's longing after God. And God was not going to let him end his life on such a disparaging note. You know, it's really not for us to say, "It's enough," is it? We don't have to go very far to find examples of that, do we? 25 feet. We've got Exhibit A right on this end of this table. Rick and Tanya. They said, "It's enough." God says, "No. I'll let you know when it's enough." That's a scary thought, isn't it? It's not always our prerogative to tell God when it's enough. And God still had work to do in Elijah's life. And so, God says, "No, I'll tell you when it's enough." I mean, think of it. Elijah prayed that the heavens would be shut up, and God said, "Yes." He prayed that the widow's son would be raised, and God said, "Yes." He prayed that God would send fire from heaven, and God said, yes. He prayed for rain, and God said, yes. He said, it's enough, take my life. God said, no, no, not going to do it. Not going to do it. It's not your call. It's not your call. It's up to me. And instead, Elijah found mercy, as we're going to see, and grace to help in time of need. And that's what God promises. All we've got to do is come to the throne of grace. Elijah prayed, "It is enough, take away my life." Aren't you glad that God doesn't always answer our prayers as we pray them, as we think best, but rather he answers them as he knows best? Father does know best, doesn't he? Oh man, would we be in trouble today if God answered our prayers like we thought they ought to be answered? Thank God he doesn't. Sometimes we feel like Jacob, all these things are against me. But God is sovereign and he's in control. In fact, I thought about it. You know, as I picture this, God in heaven looking down on Elijah, and there he is. He's just exasperated. He's at his wit's end. He feels like a total failure. He cries out to God, that's it. It's enough. I can do nothing with this wayward people. Take me home. Take away my life. I can just imagine a smile coming over the face of God as he thinks to himself, boy, have I got a surprise for you. Not only am I going to say no to that prayer, but do you know what? You're never going to die. Think about that. Elijah was one of only two people in this whole book that never died. He's praying to God to die. And God's thinking, little does he know, he's going to be famous for time and eternity. He and Enoch never died. They were translated. Aren't you glad God doesn't answer our prayers? God is good. God is good. And all he wants us to do is just trust him. In spite of our circumstances, I mean, listen. However dark your valley, and however deep the waters you may be going through, there will come a day when you will look back and cheerfully say, he hath done all things well. He hath done all things well. It may not seem like it at the time, but just as it was in Elijah's case, that day will come. Psalm 84 tells us, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. He cries out to God in verse 4. And let's see what happens. Verse 5. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. So the God of the universe was very much aware of what was going on there. He was touched with the feeling of his infirmity, and so he dispatched an angel, and just like that, an angel was there and ministered to his needs. He says, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. He was exhausted physically, emotionally, spiritually. He mustered enough energy upon the angel awakening him to eat and drink, and then fell back asleep. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. The journey is too great for thee. And we see in the next verse that he was to go 40 days and nights upon the nourishment of that bread and water. As I thought about those verses, the journey is too great for thee. You know, we can say the same thing, can't we? This journey that we're on, called the Christian life, is really too great for us. And we need bread and water. We need nourishment if we're going to successfully make the journey. Bread speaks of what? Obviously, speaks of who? The Lord Jesus himself, who said, I am the bread of life. And what about the water? Well, test your memories here. We talked about this a long time ago. Water, when used symbolically to represent something else, when it's used for drinking, speaks of the Holy Spirit. When water is used symbolically to speak of something else in the sense of cleansing, it speaks of what? The Word of God. It's good. Bread and water. Christ himself, the Spirit of God, and the Word of God. Now, isn't that exactly what we need for the journey? Isn't it? We need to feed on Christ. That's what he says. I am the bread of life, and you need to feed on me. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I would hate to try to make the journey without Christ. And if we're going to make the journey and have any fruit to show when we get to the end of the line, we better not neglect the water of the Word. We need Christ himself, we need the Spirit of God, and we need the Word of God, because the journey is too great for us any other way. If we leave out the Word of God and try to make the journey, it's going to be uphill. It's going to be uphill all the way. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, and Christ himself, if we're going to make the journey. We come to verse 8, and it says, he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God, Horeb or Sinai, the Mount of God. Interesting. He went 40 days and 40 nights, and he came to Sinai. He went one day for every year that the Israelites wandered around in the wilderness. And he came to Sinai. And he crossed, he went across when he left Beersheba in the south, and he headed north, and he headed up towards Mount Sinai. He covered some of the same territory that the Israelites did. You just have to wonder if during that 40 days and nights, he didn't call to mind a lot of the experiences that they too had as they wandered in the wilderness. And then we have that tremendously significant place, Sinai, where God met with Moses and God gave him the law. He came to Horeb, the Mount of God, and he came thither, verse 9, unto a cave, a cleft in the rock, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? the word of the Lord came to him. He came to Sinai, and the Lord says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, this was a gentle reproof to Elijah. What's a fellow like you doing in a place like this? All holed up in a cave. You're a prophet of God. What good are you going to do anybody holed up in this cave? You need to be back ministering to the people. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, verse 10, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." This is exactly the answer to the same question which is posed in verse 13. He gives the same answer verbatim in verse 14. And what he said there was true. He had been jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and the children of Israel had forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars and slain the prophets with a sword. And as he thought, at least, "I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, it's interesting that this verse is referenced by Paul the Apostle in the New Testament. The answer that Elijah gave in verses 10 and 14 is referred to, and it's interesting how it's described. We find it in Romans chapter 11, and here Paul calls this, he calls it making intercession against Israel. In Romans 11, notice verses 2 and 3. It's used in a different context here, but it's making reference to what we just read. And notice what it says. "God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias," or Elijah, "how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, they've killed the prophets, dig down the altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life." So it's a reference to what we just read. But the point I want to make is, Elijah, Paul describes what Elijah is saying in verses 10 and 14 as making intercession to God against Israel. Against Israel. Now, what Elijah longed for more than anything was to see Israel restored, to have their hearts turned back to God. He had been their advocate. He had been on their side. But here, Paul says he's making intercession to God against Israel. We have a similar situation in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, in verse 45. Here, it's not Elijah making intercession against Israel, but it's Moses. Notice what it says there in verse 45 of Matthew 5. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." The point of what I'm saying is that what we have here is we have two prophets, two of the greatest prophets, Moses and Elijah, the same two found on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord, and they're both making accusation to God against Israel. And it's a serious thing when a prophet would make accusation against us. But this is exactly what we see Elijah doing, verse 10 and verse 14. He says, they're seeking my life to take it away. Well, God's going to answer him in just a minute. Hang on. He says to Elijah in verse 11, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Now think about this for a moment. Where did this take place again? It happened at Sinai. And what were the things that God calls to pass before Elijah? A wind, and I'm not talking about a stiff breeze here. We're talking about wind that's sufficient to tear rocks in pieces, to rend mountains. To rend mountains. Now that's an enormous wind here. We're looking at wind, and we're looking at earthquake, and we're looking at fire. And this, I would remind you, was at Sinai, bringing back the recollection of Moses. Receiving the law from God. The very same things were there. It's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12. Just listen briefly, quickly, for the sake of time. For you're not coming to the mount, speaking of Sinai, that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. You see, the very things that God calls to pass before Elijah were the very same things that were present when God gave the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. And what was the purpose of it all? Well, the wind and the fire and the earthquake, it ushered in the manifestation of divine glory. It set the stage, so to speak. And I think it inspired humility and reverence, both in Elijah and in the people of Israel that day, as well as Moses, when the wind and the earthquake and the fire were present. Now, it's significant to notice that the Lord was not in these things. They were there, as it were, to get their attention, to create a mood, so to speak. And, you know, as I thought about that, you know, there's a lot of commotion. There's a lot of hoopla going on in the church today. And I think, as far as some of it at least goes, I have to wonder whether God is in it. I have to wonder if God is really in it. God speaks to us in a still, small voice. And that's exactly what he did. He had Elijah's attention. Elijah obviously had to be thinking of Sinai when God gave Moses the law. The very same things were going on. But notice Elijah's response. After the fire, a still small voice. It was like a hush came over the place. And then God spoke. God got his attention. And notice Elijah's response. Verse 13, and it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? He wrapped his face in his mantle. Now, it wasn't the earthquake that caused him to do that. It wasn't the fire. It wasn't the wind. But it was the still, small voice that caused him to hide his face in his mantle. You know, I think when you think of Sinai and you think of all of this, you think of the law, right? And I would say that over against the law, over against the boisterous tumult of the earthquake and the fire and the tempest, there stands a still small voice that would speak not of the law, but of the grace of God, the grace of the gospel. And that's what got to Elijah's heart. And his response was to cover his face with his mantle. You know, you read an expression like that, and what comes to your mind? What passage of Scripture comes to your mind? You think of covering your face. Isaiah 6. The cherubim, they, with their wings, with two of their wings, they cover their face in the presence of a holy God. You know, as I was thinking about this, it just reminded me of so many portions of Scripture. A few years ago, when I was reading through the Bible, I kept a list, actually, of every time there was a personal encounter with God Himself and what the response was. And sort of what prompted me was, you know, sort of in the face of all this, you know, self-esteem movement, I thought it interesting to see how people responded in the presence of God. And the way Elijah responded was very typical. What did Moses do when he recognized he was in the presence of God? He took his shoes off. What did Job do? What did he say when he came to his senses? At the end of the book, he says, "I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes." What did Isaiah say? "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." What did Peter say when he came face to face with the Lord? "Depart from me, for I am a sinner." What did Elijah do? He covered his face. Now that's a posture of humility before God and reverence before God. I don't see a whole lot of self-esteem going on with Peter or Elijah or Moses or Isaiah or anybody. Make your own study. I'm yet to find that. This is pretty typical. And that's the right response as we stand before God and we see His glory, His greatness. We should respond in a sense of reverence just for His person, just for who He is, the mighty God that He is. And so He comes to Elijah with Elijah in a spirit of humility and brokenness. And he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah gives the same answer in verse 14 that he gave in verse 10. "I've been so jealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken the covenant, thrown down the altars, slain the prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, notice how God responds, because what we're going to see, very interestingly, I think, is that God answers all three of Elijah's complaints, and he begins in verse 15. I've always thought, at least until I studied it, I wondered how this fit. You know, God says, "What are you doing here?" And then Elijah gives this answer, and then the Lord says, "Well, here's what I want you to do." I didn't really get the connection, but there is a connection. God answers in order all three of Elijah's complaints. We're going to see it right here, verse 15. What was the first complaint? "Well, they've forsaken thy covenant." Okay, here's how God's going to deal with that. "The Lord said unto him," verse 15, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." Okay, "they've forsaken your covenant." Okay, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to anoint this man to be king over Syria. And if you read the rest of the story, what you'll find was that God used Hazael, the king of Syria, as a rod of correction to Israel. I mean, God promised He'd do that back in Deuteronomy. And this is what He did. Syria became a rod of correction, a severe scourge to Israel. God used Hazael as a vessel of wrath, and He burned their towns, and He slew their young men, and so forth. He answered that first complaint about having forsaken thy covenant. And then it says, his second complaint, he says, "They've thrown down thine altars." Now that's significant. It's not just that the people of Israel ignored the altars and just let them decay and deteriorate from being out in the weather. No, they actively, purposefully, with conviction, they tore them down. the altars of God. They tore them down, and instead, they erected altars to Baal. They said, we want nothing of God. Okay? We're going to tear down the altars. Well, God deals with that with a second complaint. And here's how he does it. Verse 16. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. Okay? Well, how does that answer the thing about the altars? Well, it was a statement that they didn't want the true God of Israel to reign over them. They wanted to worship Baal. Well, God says, okay, Elijah, I want you to go and anoint Jehu to be king over Israel, and he's going to take care of this little problem. And that's exactly what he did. He rooted out the entire house of Ahab from the face of the earth. He caused Jezebel to be thrown out of her own palace window, smashing her head on the ground and being trampled underfoot. He slew the 70 sons of Ahab. He cut off their heads, and he piled the 70 sons of Ahab's heads at the city gate, and he destroyed the priests of Baal. Elijah says, they've torn your altars down. Okay, I'll fix that. You go anoint Jehu as king over Israel, and he'll take care of that problem. You got any more complaints? Yeah, I got one more. It says, and they've slain the prophets and with the sword. In fact, I'm the only one left. Well, not so fast. I've got an answer for that complaint too. Here's what I want you to do. Verse 16. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. You see, Elijah, I understand. You've got the Elijah complex. you think you're the only one. Well, you're wrong. In fact, he goes on to say there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And sometimes we think we're all alone, but we're really not. He says, I want you to go and anoint Elisha to be prophet in your stead. And it shall come to pass, verse 17, that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. I need a speech pathologist. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. What a lovely picture of God's hidden church. Anybody familiar with the book, The Pilgrim Church by Broadbent? It's a story about how, I haven't read it, but I know what it's about. My wife read it. She reads them and tells me about them. It's a story about how that God has always had his faithful remnant. God has never been without a testimony. There have been some close calls, okay? We see it in the book of Esther. We see it in the Lord's Day. There have been times when it looked like the royal seed, the Messiah, the royal seed leading the Messiah was going to be exterminated. But it never happened. And there's always been God's faithful people. A little pocket here, a little pocket there. They're not always evident. As far as Elijah knew, there was nobody that stood with them. They were all either hiding in caves or had been killed by Jezebel. He thought he was alone. He says, God said, wait a minute, not so fast. There's 7,000 out there that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. God always has his faithful remnant. And I would suggest that when we get to heaven, they're going to be people there that we never thought would be there. And they're going to be people that aren't there that we did think were going to be there. It's not up to us, is it? God has his faithful people. And so God answers all three of Elijah's complaints. Okay? Verse 19, we're running out of time. I'm going to have to hurry. I hate to hurry through this part, but I'm going to. He departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing. with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Now, we don't know whether Elijah had previous knowledge of Elisha or not. Maybe he already knew him, maybe he didn't. We just don't know. Maybe the Lord just directed him to where Elisha was. He said, I want you to go anoint Hazael, king of Syria, Jehu, king of Israel, and I want you to anoint Elijah as prophet in your stead, in your room. And that's what he did. He found Elisha. And what was he doing? Was he sitting and meditating in the corner? No. He was out in the workplace. He was plowing. He was out working. He had dirt under his fingernails. Okay? Nothing wrong with secular employment. He had 12 yoke of oxen, suggesting he was fairly well-to-do, but he was out there working. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Now, that's significant, because by casting his mantle upon him, it's sort of symbolically like saying that, well, now, you know, we're in this together now. I'm sort of, as it were, laying hands on you, and you're going to get a portion of my spirit. Later on, he got a double portion. When Elijah translated, Elisha got a double portion of Elijah's spirit, but for the moment, he cast his mantle upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from them and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and bore their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people and they did eat. And then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Now, I want to just comment on verse 20. And I want to contrast this with the story we read in Luke 9 about the one the Lord called who said, no, well, let me go bury my father first. I think that's an altogether different situation. There are many that suggest that when he said, let me go and bury my father, it wasn't that his father had just died and he was going to take care of funeral arrangements, but rather he was going to wait until his father had died and then he was going to serve him. Elisha is not to be criticized for what he did here. Put yourself in his place. Elijah was wholehearted for God. And Elisha, I think symbolically, when you look at the fact that which was his livelihood, he sacrificed. One minute he's plowing with his oxen, the next minute he's eating the oxen. And he's using the plow to build the fire with. And I think it speaks of being willing in the service of the Lord, and that's what the Lord calls us to. He doesn't call us to partial commitment. It's being willing to turn your back on all your ambitions and all your desires and all your personal hopes to follow Him. And he went and he told his parents goodbye. I appreciate that. I appreciate that. Imagine those parents and what that must have meant to them when he went and he told them that now he had been called by Elijah and he was going to take part in his ministry. But he took the yoke of oxen, he slew them, he boiled the flesh, and he gave the people and they did eat. And then he went after Elijah and ministered unto him. There's a lot more that could be said on that, but I think it's a little picture of what it means to really be committed to the Lord, being willing to, as it were, burn up that which was previously, even your livelihood, and to be willing to fully commit to the things of the Lord. So we'll break for now, but maybe at some point we'll pick up Elijah's story again down the road and continue to study this interesting man of God, so we can break into our prayer groups now. Thank you.